Well, good morning and welcome to Anchor Church. It's good to have you all here with us as we continue to study the Gospel of John together. I'm going to pray for us and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we ask that as we open up your word, the scriptures which you've given to us to reveal both life and the gospel and godliness, we ask, Lord, that your scriptures would have power as your spirit works in our hearts to take the truth of the scriptures and allows us to apply them to our lives. And so we ask these things in your son's name. Amen. So as we begin this morning, I want to kind of begin by asking us a question. And the question is, what are the moments in your life that make you feel vulnerable? I think, you know, for me, as I reflect on that question, the moments in my life where I feel vulnerable are the times when things that I had planned begin to kind of fall apart, right? And suddenly, like, I had this planned, and now it's not happening, and then I feel like I'm losing control of the situation. I can't seem to be able to get people or get an event to work the way that I want it to work, and suddenly I feel like I feel very vulnerable. And as you feel vulnerable, what is your response to your vulnerability? How do you find yourself responding to the vulnerability that you realize you're in the midst of? So last week we looked at John chapter 9 and we studied about this guy who was blind. He was born blind and Jesus shows up and heals him. And he, of course, is just ecstatic. And so he goes and he tells his neighbors, his friends, and his family. And then the word gets to the religious leaders and they find out what's happened. And this bothers them deeply because his story was that this guy by the name of Jesus had come and had healed him. And he had been born blind, now he sees. And it bothered the religious leaders because it meant that Jesus, who they had been trying to quell because he was infringing on their authority, on their power as religious leaders, that this Jesus was who he claimed to be. And so throughout John chapter 9, we find the religious leaders coming back to this blind man two or three times, trying to get him to renounce the fact that Jesus had healed him. And he wouldn't do it. And so we come to the end of John chapter 9. What we find is that the religious leaders take this man, and it says they cast him out. And when you're cast out in this culture where religion and friendships and relationships all intertwine together, to be cast out of the religious circle, which is what the religious people were doing to the blind man, meant that he was also going to be ostracized and cast out to some degree within the relationships that he had, his friends, his family. And so you can imagine he's in an extremely vulnerable place. And it's in this moment of his vulnerability that Jesus begins to speak in John chapter 10, making this promise that those who are his children, he will care for them. And he's going to watch over his children. And so this morning, as we kind of unpack John chapter 10, we're going to see this continuous theme of this promise that Jesus makes that for his children, he will watch over them. And so let's look at John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. It says this. And if you've got your Bible on your phone, you can click there. If you don't have a Bible at all, there's some Bibles in the back that you can grab as well so you can follow along, or you can follow along on the screen as well. It says this, "Truly, truly, I say to you," and this is Jesus speaking, "he who does not enter the sheepfold," and the sheepfold was the area in which the sheep were kept. It was usually built by stones. It was kind of like a stone wall with a gate or a door or entrance. He says, he who does not enter by the sheepfold, but by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will follow him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger." So what Jesus is saying is he's creating this metaphor in which he's talking about there's this sheepfold in which there's a bunch of sheep, and he comes and he calls out his sheep. Now, what's interesting about kind of the way shepherding and sheep's worked in this time period was that you didn't have one sheep pen or sheepfold per flock. what you would do is you might have a couple different sheepfolds, but within a sheepfold, there would be a number of different flocks would be together. And so what would happen is each morning when the shepherd would come to the sheepfold, he would come at the door and he would literally call out to his sheep. And as he's calling out to his sheep, there's other sheep there who are also hearing this, but his sheep, those who recognize his voice, those who knew him, would then one by one come out of, and I don't know how they did this, but they trained them to do this, they would come out of the sheepfold and then he would lead them out. And what Jesus is making in this metaphor is he's saying that those who are his children, that those who have who believe in God will hear Jesus' voice and will follow him. And what's interesting is that as Jesus would speak, as a shepherd would speak and call out to all of the sheep in that sheepfold, although every sheep would hear Jesus' voice or would hear the shepherd's voice, only those who were in Jesus' flock or who were in the shepherd's flock would come out and would follow the shepherd. And he goes on in verse 6 and says this, "This figure of speech, Jesus used this metaphor, Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." This is kind of ironic and also makes the point, right? Because as Jesus is speaking here, and we see this over and over in the book of John, where as Jesus is speaking, as he's teaching, there's different groups of people listening to him. There's the people who are just kind of curious because they've heard about this guy by the name of Jesus, and he's a great teacher, and I want to hear him speak. There's others who are there who are seeking the truth because maybe their life is not going the way that they had planned, or there's something inside of them that's drawing them to want to hear the words that Jesus says. And then there's others who are the religious leaders who are looking to trip Jesus up, looking to somehow have him say something that they can then use against him. And in each of those moments, they're hearing the same words, and yet hearing and listening can be different, right? Because although everybody's hearing the same words, some are responding like the religious leaders with anger and frustration and angst. And then you find others, like his disciples, and those who were following Jesus, who are hearing these words, and it's changing their heart. And like the blind man who, as Jesus was healed him, we find that the blind man says, "Yes, I believe that you're the Son of God." And his belief turns into a response of worship. But predominantly those who Jesus was speaking to in John 10, it says they didn't understand what he was saying. Because although they heard the words, they were not his children. So Jesus explains further how he will watch over his children by explaining two things. He says, look, I am the door. And he makes that statement. Then he makes a statement, I am the good shepherd. Verse 7, Jesus says this. So Jesus said again to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and will find pastures. And the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus uses a new metaphor now, and he's saying he's the gate, he's the door. And so in the sheepfold, with you would have the rocks, which would kind of create this barrier or this fence, and then the gate or the door would be the place in which the sheep would be able to come in for protection and come out for protection to be led towards pasture and towards a place to find food. And Jesus says, look, I am the door. And this statement that he's making is that he is the only way, the only means by which we can be saved. And so Jesus is the door, and that through him and by faith in him, the sheep can enter into the sheepfold, enter into becoming his child, his flock. And he goes on and says that not only will they be saved, those who enter into the door that is Jesus, but it says they will go in and out and find pastures. And what's interesting about being a follower of Christ and the way in which Christ cares for us and watches over us is that when he rescues us, he does not simply just rescue us and then just kind of leave us on our own to fend for ourselves. Instead, what he does is he rescues us and then he says he leads us for our going in and going out. And he leads us, it says, to find pastures. He leads the sheep to find pastures. He provides for our needs. And then Jesus makes a stark contrast between who he is as the door to thieves. He says that the thieves, they come only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came, Jesus, I came that they have life and have it abundantly. And that word abundantly essentially just means something way beyond what is necessary. And so to be given life abundantly means that we are not just simply given life in the sense that God rescues us and then we're kind of, you know, we're given what we need to survive, but we're told that when we're rescued, God changes our hearts and our desires so that we not only have all that we need, but the joy and the contentment that are ours in the gospel don't even begin to compare with our wildest dreams of what we think how good life could be before Jesus rescued us. And yet, I want you to notice what Jesus doesn't promise here. What Jesus does not promise is that he'll get rid of the thieves. And that's key. Because sometimes we think to ourselves, we go, you know, there's this promise of abundant life. My idea of abundant life is that I have no more problems anymore. That my relationships are perfect. Nobody hurts me. Everybody is kind to me. My job is exactly the way I want it to be. That's an abundant life. And yet when we look at the text here, what we see is that Jesus does not promise to take the thieves away. But instead, what he promises to do is to protect us from the thieves that bring death and that seek to kill and steal and destroy. And so in a sense, an abundant life is not a life void of suffering, but it's a life void of self-reliance. When I say self-reliance, what I mean by that is that to live an abundant life means that in the midst of suffering that is at the doorstep of my life, in the midst of uncertainty that is knocking on my life, in the midst of pain and agony and disappointment that is looming on the horizon, an abundant life, what that means is not that those dissipate, but that in those moments, my joy and my contentment is increased because those moments remind me of the fact that Jesus is at my side, and one day I will stand face to face by God's grace, face to face with God, enjoying him forever in heaven. And so those moments of suffering, those moments of disappointment, those moments of heartache become not the catalyst to destroy what we see as an abundant life, but instead to breathe life into the fact that in Jesus we have an abundant life because we know that that isn't the last chapter of our life. And Jesus goes on in verse 11, says this, I am also the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd who does not own the sheep sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. So Jesus moves his metaphor from saying, look, I'm the gate, the one by which you are saved and the one from whom you go in and out and you find an abundant life, to explaining now how it is that we have an abundant life and saying that, look, I'm also the good shepherd. And the good shepherd, he says, lays down his life for his sheep. I want us to turn for a moment to Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says this, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that description of ungodly, by the way, is all of us here. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, by Christ's resurrection. And what Paul is telling us here in Romans 5 is that it was not in the midst of our lovableness that Jesus looks down and goes, you know what, I want to rescue these people and I want to sacrifice my life for them. And I want to, you know, live a life that they could not live, a life of perfection, and then die a death that they deserved to die by bearing God's just wrath upon my shoulders. Because I look at them and I'm like, they really deserve this. And then I want to then be buried and 3 days later resurrect from the grave, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And I want to look to them and rescue them because I see how good their intentions are. That passage says nothing about that. The descriptions that passage gives about who we are is simply that it says we are enemies of God. We're wicked. We're hopelessly lost. In fact, I would argue that in the moment in which God rescued me, I was not leaning towards him, but I was running from him. And yet we're told that in those moments, because Jesus is the good shepherd, as the good shepherd, he watches over his children by rescuing them, by laying down his life for them. So that in Jesus, the good shepherd conquering sin, Satan, and death, we do not have to conquer sin, Satan, and death because Jesus had conquered it for us. And then Jesus goes on in verse 14, continue to explain how he's the good shepherd, and he says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And this kind of hit me this week as I was studying this. So when Jesus says he knows us, we can say, well, that means he knows everything about us because, you know, he's God. But then when he makes the kind of connection between I know you in the same way that I know God, There's this even deeper kind of understanding and reality that God, Jesus knowing us is knowing us in a very personal and a relational way. In the same way that God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit have this perfect community with each other and communion with each other. And what's even more interesting is that it says that Jesus knows us. And in knowing us, his response was he laid down his life for us. Now, when we think about love and about relationships, is it easier to love somebody the more you get to know them, or does it usually get a little harder to love somebody the more you get to know them? Now, other than my relationship with my wife, where it was easier for her to love me the more she got to know me, most of you will find... that's a joke, by the way, so you can just laugh there. I'm not being serious. But most of us will find that the more we get to know somebody, quite often it's actually harder to love them in ways. And the reason for that is because the more we get to know somebody, what do we find out about them? We find out about their sin and their brokenness and the fact that even though we thought that they were perfect, that maybe they weren't quite as perfect as we thought. And I want you to think about this for a minute. Jesus, in the moment in which he as the good shepherd watches over his children by rescuing them, he rescues them knowing their deepest and darkest secrets, their deepest and darkest sin. And so when Jesus was hanging on the cross so that paying the penalty for sin that I deserve to pay, He saw and he knew the deepest and darkest and most horrific sins that I would commit. And yet he did it. And what does that do? That points to the gravity and the magnitude of his love for us, right? Because it's easy to love somebody that's lovable, right? It's... True love is loving somebody that doesn't deserve to be loved. True love is being willing to love somebody who won't love you back. And that's what Jesus does. as the good shepherd, he watches over us and he knows us because he is God and he's omnipotent and he knows everything. And yet in knowing everything, he still chooses, because of his love for us and his desire to bring glory to God the Father, he chooses to lay down his life for us. And in verse 16 says this, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold." And Jesus was speaking about the Gentiles who would come to know him as their rescuer and their redeemer. And he says, "I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice." And one of the things that we notice in this passage is that those who are defined as being in Jesus' flock are those who listen to his voice. And he goes on and says this, "So there will also be one flock and one shepherd." And so Jesus, even as he's speaking to the religious leaders and as he's speaking to the blind man, as he's speaking to his disciples, he's pointing to kind of the beauty of what the gospel is going to do in reconciling ethnic and national boundaries and bringing them together as one in Christ. And I think what's interesting about this is, as I reflected on that, was the reality that although the gospel is very personal, it's not solitary. And so when Jesus promises as the good shepherd to gather different flocks together to be a part of his one flock, he doesn't say, "I'm going to gather different flocks, but I'm going to kind of keep them separate." Because he gathers them together. And quite often when we think about the gospel, you know, the idea of the gospel being very personal but not solitary is kind of like, I don't know about that. I'd kind of rather have the gospel be solitary but not personal, right? In other words, I'd rather have the gospel kind of be, it's kind of my thing between me and God, and I really don't want anybody else to kind of budge in and be a part of that. I want it to be, you know, solitary, and I also don't want it to be personal in that, "God, I kind of got this part of my life figured out. I like the way it's rolling, and so, you know, I like you to speak into this part where I have these issues and these problems I want fixed, but this part of my life, I'm not really all that interested in you speaking into and being a part of." You know, what we see here in Jesus being the shepherd is that he calls all the different flocks together to be one with him. And the mark of being a part of his flock is that they hear his voice. Verse 17, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." And Jesus is reminding us here that his own sacrifice was not a sacrifice in which all of a sudden he was caught off guard and they came and arrested him and then crucified him, but instead that every moment and every mark in Jesus' time on earth was sovereignly ordained and orchestrated by him. And so it was his sovereign will that he allowed his life to be laid down. In other words, that he allowed himself to be arrested and then to have a sham trial and then to be hung on a cross and then allowed himself to take that last breath to say it is finished and to be resurrected in the grave and then 3 days later rising up from the grave. In the same way that he allowed himself to be killed, we're also reminded that Jesus, in his sovereignty, also by the power of the Holy Spirit and God the Father and his own power, resurrected himself from the grave, because it was his life that he chose to allow to be taken down. It was his life that he chose to bring up again. I think the reason that Jesus is talking about this is simple. Is that he's saying, look, as the good shepherd, as the one who will care for you, I want you to know that I have the power and the authority to care for you as well. I'm not just simply saying that I want to care for you because, I think that would be a good thing. But what Jesus is saying is that nothing happens outside of my control. And so every moment in your life, and even those moments where you think that life is out of control, I want you to know that as the shepherd, as the good shepherd, I am watching over you. And I am allowing nothing to happen that I have not deemed as what is best for you. Now, in that moment, you may not be able to understand why it is that that's what's best for you. In that moment when suffering is knocking at your door, when disappointment is looming on the horizon, you may not be able to see why it is that this is what is best for you. But at the end of the day, and here's the other thing that's really hard. You may never see why that was best for you until you get to heaven. But at the end of the day, Jesus, who is the good shepherd, is sovereign and is in control of everything. And because he is in control of everything, we can have hope and rest in the fact that he is a good shepherd who genuinely can care for us and take care of us. And so the Jews who are listening to this in verse 19, there's this divisiveness among them, which he says, there was again a division among the Jews because of these words that Jesus had spoken. Many of them said, he is a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? And so you find the religious leaders grappling with and kind of struggling with these statements that Jesus has made about the fact that he is the way in which we can be rescued, the fact that he, as the good shepherd, is the one who watches over his flock, watches over his children, and the fact that he, as the good shepherd, is sovereignly in control of all things. And as I reflect on this promise that Jesus, as the good shepherd, is my comforter, if I'm honest, there's kind of a little bit of me that kind of pushes back a little bit. And the reason that I push back at moments is because I think to myself, you know what? I don't think I need somebody to watch over me. Life is going pretty good right now. I kind of got things under control. I kind of like being in charge. And then when suddenly something kind of goes off the rails, what's interesting is that I find in my life, my response then goes from being like, Jesus, I don't need you at all, to this place over here where I'm like, Jesus, where are you? I don't know if I can even trust you to be my comforter because I don't think you're here right now. And I find myself vacillating between the two rather than resting in the fact that Jesus is my comforter. Or I might even find myself, or you might find yourself, responding to troubles and to challenges and to disappointment and to frustration with like, you know what, Jesus, I don't think I can trust you to take care of this situation the way that I can. And so it's great that you're the good shepherd and you can care for your children, but in this moment, I've got this. I got it. I got to figure it out. Maybe I don't even have it figured out, but I just don't want you to butt in. And at the end of the day, here's the question that we need to ask ourselves, because this is kind of what's at the root of that response that we have to Jesus being the one who, as the good shepherd, watches over his children. The response, the question that we need to ask is this: how do I know that Jesus cares for me more than I care for myself? How can I know that Jesus cares for me more than I care for myself? And here's kind of part of the response or the answer to that. The gospel working in us allows us to hear Jesus' voice so that we might trust and follow him as he watches over us. But here's the thing. We cannot trust, or we cannot know how much Jesus cares for us until we've actually trusted him to care for us. We can't know how much Jesus cares for us until we've actually trusted him to care for us. Years ago, as a middle school youth pastor, I may or may not have made a couple mistakes that could or could not have gotten me fired. I don't know. One of those may or may not have been the trust fall. We're all familiar with this, right? This is the worst idea in the world. But anyway, somebody back in the 90s or 80s was like, dude, this is the most amazing thing ever. Kids will just come to Jesus because of this thing. I think more kids went to the hospital than came to Jesus doing this. But anyway, so we did this trust fall, right, as middle schoolers, and I may or may not have sent a kid to the hospital. you know, and once they got to the hospital in this rural area, the parents may or may not have requested that we take her to a different hospital because they didn't have a plastic surgeon to do the stitching. May or may not have happened. Anyways, so like I'm this middle school youth pastor, right? And I'm like, all right, guys, we're going to do this sweet trust fall. And you know how it works. So you have all the kids, like they put their hands out and you kind of have two different rows. And then somebody stands up on this platform. And, you know, depending on how strong your faith is, the platform is higher or how stupid you are. You know, either one, whatever. And then you're standing on a platform and but here's the thing, right? You don't know whether or not you can trust the people to catch you until what? Until you actually let go. And that's kind of where we're at, right? And what the gospel does in us is that the gospel allows us to come to that ledge, and the gospel allows us, by God working in us, to draw us to that place where we say, Jesus, I trust you to care for me, and I'm going to lean back and let you care for me. But until we come to that place, my friends, we are going to constantly struggle and push back to the idea of Jesus being the good shepherd. Because it's always going to feel like Jesus is encroaching on our freedom, he's encroaching on our authority, and he's encroaching on what we want to do. But here's the thing. When we trust Jesus, and we find that the promises that he makes as the good shepherd to care for his children are true, what we find is that our hearts and our minds begin to change in the midst of disappointment, in the midst of frustration, in the midst of uncertainty. Because what we begin to do is, when we see uncertainty show up in our life, when we see suffering knocking at the door, our response, instead of being, A, how can I fix this? Or how can I kind of close my mind and shut myself off from this thing happening? Where our minds go is, they go here, by God's grace. They go, Jesus, I don't understand why this suffering is showing up in my life. I don't understand why this relationship doesn't seem to be working the way that I feel like it should. I don't understand why my job isn't, you know, working the way that I want it to work. I don't understand why it is that you've allowed this challenge to show up in my life. But Jesus, I'm going to trust you that you're watching over me. And I'm going to use this as an opportunity to look forward to heaven. Because I know at the end of the day, the promises that you've given me in the gospel aren't changed. They aren't affected. They aren't touched by whatever it is that's at the foot of my door, at the doorstep. You can't touch it. And I know that at the end of the day, even though life may suck for a while, even though life may be frustrating and challenging for a season, I know that as the good shepherd, you watch over me, you're sovereignly in control of this, and you will draw me through this process. And looking back, I will see how you've used this process to grow in my faith and trust in you, and grow in my desire and anticipation for heaven. And that's our goal. Our goal is not happiness. Our goal is heaven. That's why we're planting this church. We're not planting this church because we want to create a church where we can have kind of a social connection and relationships, although we want those things to happen. We're planting a church because in our city, there are thousands of people who are not looking forward to heaven. And we want to be a place where Jesus will graciously use our church to draw people to himself so that he can change lives and people can come to the place where they say, I trust Jesus, and now I look forward to heaven. I used to look forward to the paycheck next week. I used to look forward to fill in the blank. But now I look forward to heaven. That's what we're about as a church. And so I want to encourage you to remember Jesus is the good shepherd, and as the good shepherd, he watches over you.